We're in a series going through the book of Acts, and the series title overall is the story of a courageous church. And we've broken the book of Acts up into three segments. The first being Acts 1 through chapter 8, and we're calling this Revival Fire. And that is the prayer that I have for our church family. I can see the seeds of revival fire already burning in our church. How many agree with that? It's that kind of overwhelming enthusiasm that makes me believe it. How many of y'all believe that? Can we just play the Annie Braga video again? But you know, there are words that we use in the church so much that we really stop hearing them. Not because they're not important, but because they've become maybe too familiar. Words like discipleship, worship, evangelism, they can lose their meaning. There's another word that I think needs rediscovering in our generation, and it's the word glory. Particularly in the phrase, the glory of God. That phrase is used so many times in so many different places. We hear it so often that we actually forget its weight and its wonder. So what is the glory of God? And if you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down. The glory of God is the composite weight of all of His infinite goodness. The glory of God is the composite weight of all of His infinite goodness. So when the Holy Spirit lets us see God's infinite holiness, His august majesty, His invincible power, His intimate presence, we are never the same. And so here in Acts chapter 7, at the very end of Stephen's response, which I call a sermon, but it was really just a response to false accusations, this is the last moment of Stephen's life. And as we're going to see, Stephen saw the glory of God in the moment before his death. But long before that moment happened, Stephen saw the glory of God in a different way. He experienced the glory of God long before this moment ever happened. He knew the scriptures deeply. We can see that in his message. For years, he heard them in the synagogue and carried the memory of the Word of God in his heart. It was a story that lived inside of him deeper and deeper as he progressed towards maturity in Christ. And his love for the Word of God overflowed with power and with gravity. He saw God's glory in the mighty acts proclaimed week after week with the works of ministry in Jerusalem. There were miracles. There was a level of love and fellowship and connection that the world had never seen or experienced before. He saw it in the miracles at Pentecost when the Spirit moved with unmistakable force. He saw it in the apostles as they preached Christ with fearless clarity. And he saw it in his own life as the Holy Spirit filled him with wisdom, filled him with courage. So when heaven opened up, Stephen was not encountering something new. He was seeing the fullness of what he had cherished all along. The same way a person recognizes a familiar voice in the dark. And that same glory is not distant for us who are in Christ today. The glory of God is the secret behind the joy that your soul longs to experience. It's the secret that carries us through our darkest days. It's the secret that steadies us when we have to face our own mortality. And yet, very few believers taste the fullness of God's glory. But today, if we listen, if we really listen, if we really lean in, and if we apply the truths we're going to hear today, we will begin to experience the glory of God in ways that we never thought possible. How do you know, Pastor Joel? Because I'm a person who's been transformed by the glory of God. We need to see a new work of the glory of God in our generation. And so today, I want to talk about a glory worth dying for. A glory worth dying for. And here's the big idea that I want you to wrap your intellect, your heart around today, and it's this. Nothing matters more than what you do with the glory of God. Did you hear that? Nothing matters more than what you do with the glory of God. So we'll be in Acts chapter 7, beginning of verse 44. And here's the first point that I want you to get today. And here it is. Nothing can contain the glory of God. Nothing can contain the glory of God. So now we're at the tail end of Stephen's sermon. And I want to say this real quick. If some of you are struggling with understanding the full narrative of the Bible, I want to challenge you to read Acts chapter 7 45 times. I just pulled 45 out. A whole lot. Because if you read Acts chapter 7 many times over, you will have a strong fundamental understanding of what we call redemptive history. You'll understand how the gospel didn't just start with the birth of Jesus, but it started before the foundations of the world ever began. And we see the beginnings of the gospel in Genesis 3 all the way through, and how Stephen articulated through Abraham, through Moses, through David, God proclaimed the gospel to them. Nothing can contain the glory of God. Look at verse 44. And so now Stephen continues. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so nothing can contain the glory of God. So when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, it's not because God was homeless. It was because God's people, Israel, needed to see with their own eyes that his presence could not be contained. Israel had just come out of 4 centuries of bondage, surrounded by carved gods, towering temples, and idols that you could hold in your hands. And the Lord wanted them to grasp a truth that would shape their identity. And God wants you to grasp a truth that will shape your identity. The living God is never confined by human structures or constructs. Yet, he graciously draws near to his people. So this is why I never say, hey, it's time to go to church. I never say that. And it's not because I'm a legalist or just a stickler, but it's because semantics become theology. Write that down. Semantics, the way you talk about things, the way you talk about God, the way you talk about Scripture, the way you talk about theology will shape your theology. So if we say, I'm going to church, what are we really saying? I'm going to that building where God lives. This is a building, right? Okay, so make sure you knew that. Like, no. This is a marshmallow. It's my non sequitur humor. Anyway. No. This is a building. So I say, hey, I'm going to First Baptist campus. I try to just say anything, but I'm going to church. Because the church is an organism. It's a spiritual organism filled with the Holy Spirit connecting all of us together in Christ. Not just here, but every single saint across the world. That's the church. And if we start speaking incorrectly about that, it reshapes the way that we think about God. God cannot be contained in a building. It always drives me crazy, and somebody says something a little salty, and then they go, can't say that in the church. Building. You can say it outside because God's not outside. But God's in the church, so you can't say anything salty. But the second you step out of the building, you can say all kinds of things. Do you see the ridiculous notion? How we separate things, how we call. Yes, I would say this is a sacred space only because we have said this is a place where we're going to come together as the church to worship the Lord. But there's nothing supernaturally significant about the chandeliers. They're cool. I like them. I like chandeliers. I'm a chandelier kind of guy. But I don't equate chandeliers or stained glass windows at all, not even in the slightest, with worship. With the glory of God. And we have to understand that. And when you do, I promise, the way that you love the Lord. And so the tabernacle was not God shrinking himself down like a genie in a bottle. No, it was God stooping in mercy to have relationship with his people. The tabernacle wasn't for God, it was for them, so they could understand that they were not alone in the wilderness. That the great I Am was with them every step of the way. So the building, the structure, was not the point. Look at me. The nearness of God was the point. The closeness of God was the point. God was teaching a wandering nation What every generation needs to understand, God's presence moves with his people. It guided them. It protected them. It defined them. New covenant difference? God's presence lives within his people. He guides our hearts. He protects our souls. And through the finished work of Christ, he defines us because we have been born again. And Israel saw the glory of God every day. God's presence to them was not an abstract concept. It was visible. When God moved, they moved. And they saw when God moved. When God stayed in one place, they stayed in one place. How? By day, a pillar of a cloud. By night, a pillar of fire. When the cloud lifted, the people rose and they followed the cloud. When it settled, they rested. This was not an occasional moment. This was daily grace woven into the fabric of their lives. Can you imagine seeing the glory of God in a cloud by day, but the glory of God by fire at night? And you think, man, if I saw that, I'd never doubt God ever again. And yet, the nation of Israel had some problems. And what is that? They had a tendency to shrink God and to think that the structures were more important than the Spirit. Now, when David longed to build the temple, he wasn't trying to control God. He deeply revered and loved God because he had been rescued by God time and time again. He was a man after God's own heart. But even then, as David had a burning passion to build a temple in Jerusalem, God reminded him of something permanent. I do not live in a house built by human hands. And David's motivations were right, but God wanted even King David to understand that no building could contain the Almighty God. So his son Solomon built the temple, and it was stunning. It was the center of Israel's worship and identity, and people from all over the world came to Jerusalem to see it in all of its majesty. And yet, one generation later, the kingdom shattered. Solomon, at the end of his life, abandoned the ways of the Lord for idols and lust. And when he died, his son Rehoboam did not have a heart for God. And Israel was split in two. A civil war broke out, north, south. And the lesson could not be clearer for us. They exchanged the presence of God for a building. And a building cannot keep people faithful when their hearts drift from the God who holds them together. Only his presence can sustain a soul and keep a church alive. This week, I read an article, which then led me to read several articles, about how Christian colleges and Christian seminaries are fading, are going bankrupt, and closing down permanently. And once again, that really bothers me. Why is this? Well, I think it's really indicative of the fact that my generation and the generation before me dropped the ball of passing the baton of faith to the next generation. And so these incredible institutions where people had a burning passion for the glory of God and wanted to see missionaries and pastors and discipleship continue to impact the whole world has passed. We've lost the vision. Why? Because I think we began to believe that God dwells in structures rather than he's the glorious God who cannot be contained. You see, a temple can point to God's greatness, but it can never replace God's greatness. And when people cling to a symbol instead of clinging to God, the God who made the symbol, they always lose what matters most: connection. How many churches, how many buildings are empty across the United States of America today? Why? Because people exchanged the presence of God for building. May that never be said of us. How has First Baptist Church been able to withstand 200 years of existence? Because, man, we're just the best people. Is that it? Say no, because it's not. How? Because somewhere along the way, a culture was cultivated where God's presence was more important than anything else. There was a passion for the glory of God. There were people who had such an elevated vision of the majesty and holiness and righteousness and grace of God that they realized nothing else matters except him. And so First Baptist Church has got to be a church that is constantly promoting the beauty and majesty of God Almighty. It's not in a building. It's in a people. And only the presence of God can sustain a soul and keep a church alive. What keeps a church alive? The presence. This is the truth that Stephen pressed in his confrontation with the Sanhedrin. They treated the temple as if it belonged to them. They rejected the very presence of God that made it holy. They were not guarding the faith. They were guarding their own system that Jesus had already exposed. And when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because the temple found its fulfillment in Christ. And if that was discovered by the people, their whole sham would explode and vaporize instantly. Because you could control a building, but you cannot control the presence of the living God, who cannot be contained. So Stephen showed them what they refused to see. God's presence has already come to the world in Jesus. He's walking glory. He walked the streets of Jerusalem, the surrounding area, healing the sick, teaching the crowds, dying for their sins, raising in victory. And these religious leaders knew who he was, but they rejected him. They rejected Jesus, who is the exact representation of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. Instead, they tried to protect the building that was meant to point to Jesus all along. And that's why Stephen could stand before the Sanhedrin, knowing he's going to die, with an unshakable confidence in God. Because when you believe that nothing can limit God's presence or power, what can destroy you? The fear of death fades away. The fear of man dissipates, and freedom takes its place. Nothing matters more than what we do with the glory of God. Number two, evil hearts suppress the glory of God. Evil hearts suppress the glory of God. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Sometimes I think Pastor Joel's a little harsh. Not compared to Stephen. But he wasn't being harsh. He was speaking the truth. Stephen confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the evidence of their betrayal is overwhelming. He traced the presence of God all the way back through Israel's story. In his sermon, he started with Abraham, then he went to Moses, then he went to David, then he went to the prophets. And he said, God revealed himself to all of them, and he revealed Jesus to all of them who proclaimed his coming in the future that all of you should have known. God cared for the nation of Israel as his own people, guided them. He warned them over and over again, don't worship idols. He constantly called them back to himself. And now Stephen's saying that the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees and Sadducees, responded to God's glory the exact same way their ancestors did, with hardened and evil hearts. Remember this, hardened hearts always suppress the glory of God. Take a look at the world we live in. They've exchanged the truth for a lie, right? They try to suppress the glory and majesty of God. And what does the church do? We sit and we're intimidated. We're intimidated. Except when we get behind a little keyboard, maybe, and type a few things on social media. But we're intimidated. Why? Because we need to recapture just how magnificent the glory of God is. When we see the glory of God and we taste his infinite goodness, we are transformed. We become full of courage, full of life. And that's what our world needs. So that's why Stephen calls them stiff-necked. In Israel's history, that term, stiff-necked, marked a person who refused to bow even when God's presence was unmistakably before them. By the way, the word worship in the Hebrew and in the Greek means to bow down and kiss the feet of the king. They refused worship. They were a stiff-necked people. They would not bow down to the glory of God. So Stephen's telling them, your posture has never changed. See, when God revealed his presence, over and over again, the people of Israel chose rebellion instead of repentance. I think sometimes, you know, as Christians, we read the Old Testament and we go, man, are these people ever going to get it? Have you ever felt that way when you read the Old Testament? Okay. No, only you, Joel. Great. But then, as we look a little bit deeper, we see the same pattern in our own lives, don't we? Oh, I've been stiff-necked as a believer. How about you? Then Stephen goes to a whole other level. He says their hearts and ears are uncircumcised. That accusation cut to the center of their identity. Circumcision was the covenant sign that God made, marking each individual member of the nation of Israel as God's people. That was the mark. And Stephen says, yeah, you've got the sign on your body, but you don't have that mark on your soul. Your hearts are not marked with the identity of God. You're in league with Satan. Because you refuse to the very glory the covenant was meant to reveal. And then Stephen exposes the root issue. And this is where we need to dive in right here. What's the root issue? They always resist the Holy Spirit. We never want to be a church that resists the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? I never want to be a person who resists the work of the Holy Spirit within me. So when the Spirit revealed the presence of God in Jesus Christ to the people who were supposed to know, you know what they did? They opposed Him with precision. Their resistance to Jesus was not ignorance. It was the deliberate burying of divine truth underneath human pride. To resist the Holy Spirit is to fight the very glory that was meant to save you. So then Stephen traces the pattern. Israel persecuted the prophets who preached the coming of the Messiah. They killed Isaiah, most likely by sawing him in half. Zechariah was murdered in the temple courtyard. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. And every one of them pointed to the righteous one. And so their suffering formed a tragic line through Israel's history. And now Stephen places the Sanhedrin in that same line. A generation that suppresses God's glory prepares the next generation to reject it even more violently. That's why the phrase, building a bridge to the next generation, is no joke. Then Stephen brings up the ultimate charge. They betrayed and murdered Jesus. They used the law to condemn the lawgiver. They claimed loyalty to Moses, yet rejected the Messiah that Moses pointed to. They had the same law that the angels had given Moses. Yet instead of recognizing the presence of God in Jesus Christ, they tried to extinguish it. These were evil men with evil hearts. What level of evil is Stephen describing here? Well, it's the highest level. They simply didn't resist a message. They resisted the God who gave the message. They didn't just reject the prophet. They rejected the righteous one foretold by every prophet. They didn't just break the law. They weaponized the law against the author. And that's what it means to suppress the glory of God. To see truth clearly, to know what God is revealing, and then to bury it beneath pride and self-preservation. Huh. See, the greatest darkness is not ignorance. It's the refusal of revealed glory. And nothing matters more than what you do with the glory of God. My last point, point number three, giving your life for the glory of God. verse 57 of Acts 7. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, look, he said, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Listen to this. Dial in. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When Luke describes the Sanhedrin's reaction, he wants the reader to feel the moment the courtroom turns into a demonic mob. They were furious and gnashed their teeth. That is not dignified outrage. That's men unraveling from the inside out in a spirit of terrifying rage and murderous contempt. The most prestigious religious council in the whole nation of Israel erupts with demonic terror, faces contorted, jaws grinding, bodies shaking, because Stephen's words rip the mask away and expose the hatred beneath the facade. What Luke saw must have looked almost animalistic. Stephen, meanwhile, contrasts to the polar opposite, full of the Holy Spirit. That's how Stephen was. He was possessed with supernatural calm that did not match the fury that was in front of him. His face held firm. His eyes were lifted up. His countenance was at peace. The Holy Spirit did not remove the danger, but he filled Stephen with a whole nother reality. Heaven opened up before him. And Stephen sees what? The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This is not imagination. This is not some, you know, near-death experience type thing. No, this is divine revelation. God pulled back the veil for just a moment, just as he did for Elisha's servant and Daniel. And then Stephen beholds what the Sanhedrin could never see, the crucified and risen Lord standing as advocate, as witness for his servant. Why did the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, explode? Because Stephen's vision destroys their corruption and their system. They rejected Jesus below, and Stephen testified that Jesus reigns above. The one they condemned is the judge that holds their own future, and their unbridled contempt is nothing less than spiritual hatred. They scream, cover their ears. They rush at him because the truth threatens their power. That's how Satan works when everything else goes out the window. With all of his deceptions don't work, that's how Satan works. He uses violence and murder and hate to overcome people. And right now, all over the world, there are Christians who are being killed. I'm not talking about like 100. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands, if not more. And you know what's funny? The violence of the Sanhedrin is the final proof that everything that Stephen said was correct. I mean, stoning was brutal. A man shoved into a pit, surrounded by other men with heavy stones, throwing them down until the body collapsed, bones breaking. Gruesomeness. Even in the midst of all that pain and agony, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Don't hold this sin against them." Only a man filled with the presence of Christ can die like that. Probably every one of us have asked, if it came down to it, would I die for Jesus? Well, I'll tell you this. If you never lived for Jesus, you certainly wouldn't die for Jesus. Did you catch that? We have this false notion, like with our war heroes, that they're thrown into this unbelievably terrifying moment, and in that moment, they suddenly rise to the occasion. It's just false. Their character, their training, their love for their brothers was built over time, so that moment revealed who they really were. Then Luke adds one detail. The witnesses placed their coats at the feet of a young Pharisee named Saul. Saul approved. He watched, he listened, and the seeds of his future salvation came from the dust where Stephen died. And guess what? Saul becomes the main focal point of Acts 9 through 22. Except God changes him from the inside out, from Saul the murderer to the Apostle Paul. Stephen gave his life for the glory of God, and his death became the doorway in which Saul would one day be used to cause a gospel explosion that billions of people experienced. Can you imagine the amount of people that came to know Christ since the ministry of Paul? Go ahead and include yourself in that, Gentiles. Nothing matters more than what you do with the glory of God. See, this story of Stephen, this historical account, forces every one of us who profess faith in Jesus to face a question that cannot be softened and that cannot be avoided. What is the glory of God worth to you? What is the glory of God worth to you? For Stephen, the glory of God was not a doctrine to admire in a systematic theology book. It was a reality that he experienced day by day. The glory of God shaped the way he thought, molded his affections, governed his obedience. Now, write this down. This is something so simple that will change your life if you only apply this to your life like it really mattered. Daily worship awakens what casual Christianity never could. Every day with Jesus. See, when you're carving out space every day in the Word of God, it fills your mind. It influences the way you pray. It humbles your heart because you are getting a vision of the glory of God that you can't get anywhere else. And as you align your life with the Holy Spirit each day, guess what happens? God starts changing you from one degree of what? Glory to the next. Life in Christ is not a slogan. Life in Christ for every generation is not like something, yeah, that's pretty cool. No, that is everything. It is Christianity. See, life in real life in Christ rises above the fear of death, the fear of man, and our need to protect ourselves. Because when your eyes are full of the living God, every idol disintegrates into vapor. So what does it feel like when a believer tastes God's glory? It's that moment when His holiness experiences the idols in our lives and heals us at the same time. When's the last time you spent time with the Lord allowing Him to expose the idols in your life? Well, Joel, what about you? Let me tell you, it's a daily exposition in my heart because I got idols too. What are your idols? None of your business, but they're there. They're there. And every day when I'm spending time with the Lord, His word cuts through. I see His glory. I see His magnificence and His grace. And I go, I want that. I have no taste for this anymore. And when I surrender, poof, idol after idol is diminished. What does it feel like when you taste the glory of God? It's that moment when God's love becomes stronger than the opinions that other people have about you. It's that moment when His nearness turns sorrow into a sanctuary of worship. Courage is not born when the bullets start flying. It's born in the hidden places where the Word of God confronts us, where our prayers burn away self-dependence, where joyful obedience forms the muscles of our faith. Write this down. Faithfulness in private becomes fire in public. That took me 15 minutes to write, so write it down. Faithfulness in private becomes fire in public. I want you, church family, I want you to treasure the glory of God above everything else in your life. To treasure the composite weight of God's infinite goodness expressed through His holiness, through His majesty, through His mercy, through His justice, every single part of who He is. I promise you this, the world needs men and women who burn with a holy longing because they've seen Christ. When that happens, the glory of God is better than life. And nothing matters more than what you do with the glory of God. Let's stand together. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to have some music playing. We're going to sing a song that longs for God's glory. Christ, be magnified. Just bow your head for a moment. And here's the prayer I want you to start off with. Don't look at the screen. Don't look to your prayer. Just look in your heart for a minute. This is the prayer. Christ, be magnified in me. Pray that prayer right now. Christ, be magnified in me. No matter the cost. Open up my eyes and my ears and my heart to taste your infinite worth. Be magnified. Not just in me for other people, but in me so that my heart could burn for you, to love you, to truly worship you. Do your work in my heart. Let's sing this to the Lord.